We have been given some time in our Sunday night services really to a selection from the Proverbs. And I personally prefer to deal with, you know me, I tend to preach through books, but I find the poetry a little bit, I personally prefer to deal with it on a periodic basis rather than plow through. So we've been dealing with it selectively. Tonight is the last time that we're going to, what? You can't hear me? I am on back here. I'll try it now. Is that better? Proverbs 30. Do I need to start all over again with that? We got two services worth of material to get in the next little bit anyway. Let's go ahead and stand. Anyway, tonight is going to be the last night in Proverbs. I'm going to deal with this passage. I'm not going to tackle anything from Proverbs 31 at this time. And we'll move on to some other things. The first nine verses are our passage this evening. Proverbs chapter 30 and verses 1 through 9. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukel, surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray your help this evening. Father, we believe, and therefore we confess, that these are your words breathed out by your Holy Spirit. As such, they are profitable for our instruction, our correction, our rebuke. They are profitable to us in all matters pertaining to life and godliness. Father, you know that no human being, myself especially, is competent, able to proclaim your word apart from supernatural help. Enable me to speak your words this evening. Give us ears that hear and hearts that receive. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
To lay down his life for me.
All right, Proverbs chapter 30 this evening. Proverbs 30 and 31 are ascribed to two different men. Proverbs chapter 30, these are claimed to be the words of Agur. Who is Agur? And this, folks, is one of the Bible's unsolvable mysteries. Some people say that both Agur in chapter 30 and King Lemuel in chapter 31 are just other titles for Solomon, or other names for Solomon. And that's, I suppose, entirely possible. We don't know why Solomon would, at the end of the book, rename himself. But again, this is part of the great Bible mystery. Perhaps they are simply other people. And the problem with that is that if they are other people, and this would be the way that, some people would object to it being Lemuel and Agur, is that not knowing who these guys are, we wonder what their right to claim portions of writing the Bible are. And so the thought is that these men pose then a threat to the authorship of Solomon. I don't think so. I don't believe that these are other names for Solomon. And I don't believe that their existence as a man named Lemuel and a man named Agur pose any threat to Solomon. I won't get into all of this, but we just want to be reminded, folks, that whilst it is true that Solomon wrote many Proverbs, more Proverbs than are contained in the book of Proverbs, that there is also plenty of evidence that Solomon was accumulating the wisdom of others. And that God used that. And we've already talked about, there's a lengthy section in one of the previous chapters, actually, that spans several chapters, that has an Egyptian parallel, the wisdom of Amenmop, and we kind of talked about that when we got into that. I am inclined to think that these are the words, of a man by the name of Agur. I wouldn't fight you over it, and if you believe he's Solomon, we have no real quarrel as far as I'm concerned. In his commentary on Proverbs, Dan Phillips says, "Were one to wade through commentaries, Old Testament introductions, and Bible dictionaries and encyclopedias, he still would not know who Agur is." And we do not know, we will not know on this side who Agur is. I don't think he's Solomon. I don't think he's Solomon for three general reasons, I suppose. One is he calls himself Agur. Secondly, if you read through chapter 30, and I would encourage you to do that, and I hope that you do that regularly, and I'm really kind of laying the introduction for chapter 30 and 31 this evening, I think you would find his writing style is quite distinct, unusual to anything that Solomon has written. But primarily, I think that Agur is not Solomon just from the passage that we read this evening, from the way that he talks to us in the introduction to his short chapter. Proverbs 1:1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel." That is his introduction. That is his claim to legitimacy. That establishes him as a bona fide writer of the text. Agur appears to be writing as a man who knows that he is an unknown. And what I propose to you this evening is that the first 9 verses of the chapter provide to us 2 reasons why Agur is worth reading, although Agur is probably not Solomon. I don't really think any of us would do this, folks, but it's entirely possible that we would come to a chapter like this and dismiss it as lesser scripture because it isn't authored by a man of Solomon's wise stature. So without further ado then, here are the two reasons. Verses 1 through 6 contain the first reason for reading Agur, and that is because he is reverent towards God. I'm not saying in any way that Solomon is irreverent. I don't mean that at all. I'm just saying that Agur goes to great lengths to point out that he is a mere man and that God is not a man. In verse number 1, he introduces us to his heritage, to his genealogy, for whatever good it does us. These are the words of Agur. He is the son of Jacob, another man we do not really know. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. So who he is, where he came from, who he's writing to. But what he's really doing, folks, in verse number 1, is not simply introducing his family to us. He is arguing for the inspiration of what he is writing. The words, the things that Agur is speaking. What kind of words are you speaking, Mr. Agur? I am speaking a prophecy. The word prophecy there is in other places in the Old Testament translated burden. In Isaiah chapter 13, it is translated burden, the burden of Babylon. And you have a lengthy passage there in Isaiah, and in other prophets, you have these periodic episodes where you read about the burden of some city. And the idea is just that, folks, is that it is this weight that God lays upon them, that presses down upon them, that demands of them a certain response. It is a burden. It is the weight that the Lord is laying upon someone. The words, the things that are spoken by Agur, the prophecy, the man spake, he uttered. And the idea there is to utter as an oracle, but even saying that makes me a little bit nervous. Peter tells us, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And we take that word oracles and we give it some kind of mystical sense. But all Peter is saying, folks, and in fact, the word that he's using, oracle, is simply the word logos. And all Peter means is, if anybody's going to say anything, let him say what God says. Don't stand up and claim God's authority for something and then teach your opinion or your judgment or your insight. If any man's going to speak on God's behalf, he better say what God says. And so Agur is, I suggest to you, not simply introducing himself, not setting the stage for where he came from and who he's writing to. He is doing way more than that. He is explaining that this chapter, brief though it might be in the totality of the book, nevertheless carries the weight of God's burden. It weighs down upon us as authoritative instruction. Well, we would probably ask, or should ask at that point in time, really? Who are you to make such an amazing claim, a total unknown? And that is what he takes up in verses 2 through 6. This is an authoritative word from the Lord. It is a weight laid upon the people of God. It is not verses 2 and 3 in any way a reflection simply of my wisdom, because I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Brutish refers to animal-like, dull is the idea. I'm not the brightest bulb in the fixture. I'm not summa cum laude. I have no unique understanding. I have no special instruction. I have not been trained in human wisdom and in philosophy. I am not educated like that. This is not self-deprecating language. This is biblical humility. God has given me a word. It is His word. It is not my word. God has given me a message. It is His message, not my message. I'm not worthy of giving you a message. This is a message from the Lord. It couldn't possibly be from me, because the gulf between God and myself is so great that cannot be spanned. Verse number 4, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Eger poses to us a set of existential type questions. Who has gone up to heaven? Who's come down from heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound up the waters in a coat or a shirt? Who has established, or who is it that has put in place the boundaries of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name, if you can tell? This is highly reverential language. These are the kind of large, sweeping questions that God periodically poses to mortals when they get out of line. These are the kind of questions God asked Job. When Job had finally convinced himself that he was in the right and God was in the wrong. These are the kind of questions that you find in Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 46. These are the kind of questions that God demands of us to answer when we want to crawl up next to him in the throne and run our own private universes. I would point out to you folks that what tends to happen is that immediately you and I tend to answer those questions in New Testament terms. It is, by the way, New Testament phraseology. Paul takes up the question in Ephesians, he that ascended and he that descended. Jesus took it up. What is his name and what is his son's name? We know what his son's name is. His son's name is Jesus. But folks, we must remember when we're reading our Bibles that Eger did not know those answers to the questions. And if Eger had tried to answer them, he would have answered them in Old Testament language, not New Testament language. He could not possibly have answered them in New Testament language. He didn't know New Testament answers. If you had flipped the question back on Eger and said, well, who is the name of the Son of God? He would say, well, that's easy, Israel. Israel is the name of the Son of God. It's right there in the book of Exodus. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Exodus 4:22. It's right there in Hosea. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Certainly these things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but Eger did not know Jesus Christ. He was an Old Testament man. And he could no more clearly see Jesus Christ than you and I can clearly see the book of Revelation unfolding. So these are my words, but they're not really my words. These are just words that I've written. They're God's words. I'm not worthy to write such words. I'm not competent to deal in such things. But let me tell you about the sterling quality of the inspired text, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Every word is pure. Every word is refined is really the idea. In Proverbs 25:4, it is translated with the word finer, which doesn't mean superior in quality. Take away the dross from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer, the refiner, the purifier. The word of God is pure, and it is a protection for those that trust it. This is something that we're discovering as we work our way through Psalm 119, is that the psalmist recognizes the protection of God is tied to respect for the word of God. It's interesting that he writes in verse number 6 that we are not to add unto his words when he writes in a day in which the word of God is not yet finished. God himself will do much adding to his word. But Eger is not talking about God adding to his word. He's talking about men adding to God's word. Editing it, altering it, filling in the gaps, so to speak. And if anyone does that, they are going to experience this, that God will reprove them and they will be found to be the liar. And folks, you don't have to do that with a pen and paper. The world is filled with people who are putting words in God's mouth all the time, making their declarations that are clearly contrary to what God has revealed in his inspired text. It's pretty obvious from verses 5 and 6 that whoever this man is, he is well acquainted with the Old Testament. He understands the basic scenario here of God giving his word to people and what people might do with it. But not just that, verse number 5 has echoes of David's song of victory from 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, said David, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Eger must have had some awareness of that. Verse number 6 reflects Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So folks, I would just propose to you this. We know that Peter speaks clearly about the inspiration of the text. We know that Paul speaks clearly about the inspiration of the text. We should add to our repertoire that Eger speaks clearly about the inspiration of the text. He says nothing contrary to anything that we would know in the New Testament, that this is the pure word of God and that men are not permitted to trifle with it. They meddle with it to their harm. They trust in it to their blessing. Why should we listen to Eger? Because he has tremendous reverence for God that is manifested by respect to God's word. Secondly, we should listen to this man, Eger, because he is realistic about himself. This is a man who knows God, and this is a man who knows men. And that knowledge is revealed in verses 7 through 9. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. The word require in verse number 7 simply means ask. It is not a word of disrespect. He has not come to God and made a demand. He has simply pointed out that it has been part of his devotional life to pray for two things: worthy of our prayers, worthy of our meditation. I have prayed for these things, Lord, and I pray that you grant them to me in my life, that they are my lifelong companions. And I appreciate that Eger recognized that this would be a lifelong struggle. Deny me them not before I die, until I die. We are as long as we're in these bodies, folks, we are vulnerable. We are just vulnerable. When we're young people, we're vulnerable to the sin and folly of youth, and when we're old people, we're vulnerable to the sin and folly of the aged. But we are always vulnerable to sin and folly. What are his requests? Request number one is a character that is free from deception. Verse number 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. He is not asking to be kept away from liars. That is not his intent. He is asking to be kept away from lying. Not something that others would do to him, but something that he would do to others. God, give me a character that is free from deception. May I not be a liar. Get this away from me. Make it not a part of my character. Eliminate it from me. Thou shalt not bear false witness, says the law. And the Bible reveals, and our hearts reveal, there are 10,000 ways to bear false witness. Some of the truth, but not all of the truth. The flat-out lie and everything in between. Thou shalt not bear false witness. God, this is my prayer, that you would get these out of my way, that you would remove me from them and them from me, that I would not be the liar that I have just cautioned people about. Request number two, circumstances that are free from temptation. Feed me with food convenient for me, verse number 8, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I have to tell you, folks, and Solomon never prayed for riches. But he didn't give them away once he got them, did he? He never prayed for them. God is very clear about that. And so God was happy to give them to him. And I'm not suggesting that he was a bad steward. But he didn't have that spirit. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just the right portion. That's what he means there by food that is convenient. He's not talking about the type of diet. Give me a diet that is acceptable to my digestive system. What he means is give me an adequate amount of food. If there's too much, I'll worship the food instead of you. That's always the danger in plenty, folks, whether it's plenty of money or plenty of food or plenty of anything. This is what God takes up in the book of Deuteronomy when he talks to the people about the way he is going to bless them in the land, in the perils of the abundance, folks. It is really one of the major things that has contributed to the downfall of the United States of America. The material blessing of God has led to the distraction and ultimately the destruction of a people. So here's his prayer. Don't give me too much. If you give me too much, I will turn around and deny you. Who is the Lord? I haven't got time for the Lord. Got all this stuff to contend with. But on the other hand, Lord, if I don't have enough to eat, then I will dishonor you with my conduct because I'll steal food. Here's a man who is very realistic about what it is to be a human being. He may not have gone to the best schools, but he understands the human heart pretty clearly. So, Lord, Right? If there's not enough to eat, then I'm going to dishonor you that way. And I will bring reproach upon my God. Take the name of my God in vain. So whoever this guy is, folks, he has God's wisdom. One of the things that we learn from Solomon and that James will build upon when we get to James dealing with this passage, folks, is that biblical wisdom is not the equivalent of some gray-haired guy with a long beard sitting on a mountaintop uttering wise words. Biblical wisdom is the wisdom that knows how to live, how to work, and how to spend money, and how to enjoy the company of other people, and how to keep one's mouth closed, and how to talk wisely to people and about people. This is true biblical wisdom. And upon that, then, Agur turns his attention to those sections, that short section of his Proverbs. After establishing that they are the word of the Lord, not just his opinion, and that they should be heard because they are from God and not from him. So, with that.